Amen. What a great song. Give me Jesus in the morning. You guys aren't third service people, so that applies to you, doesn't it, right? Well, it's good to see you and welcome to church. It's great to be here and to dive into God's word together. And I love this series on the parables of Jesus. There's, first and foremost, nothing like the teachings of Jesus, but then to take that a step further, I think when Jesus gives us these parables or these stories, it's a way of Jesus, you know, ultimately saying, I want something to go far beyond the moment with you, like stories do, you know? These are things that are meant to reverberate in our head and the way we think and the way we do things. And what I love about today's story or parable, the teaching that he's going to give us, is that he kind of twists things. I mean, if you don't have thick skin, you're going to struggle with the way Jesus tells this story today, because he's going to ultimately commend a criminal, if you would, someone who was pretty shady, someone that you wouldn't really bring home to date your daughter. You know, if you're a parent, it's like, this guy that Jesus is going to flip the story and say, this guy is who I want you to be like in some sense. Most of us, we look at someone who's shady, someone who's kind of a swindler. We look at them and we go, man, look the other way, kids. Don't do like them. Don't be like them. But Jesus is, in an attempt to kind of be dramatic and get our attention, going to say, I want you to notice something about this slimy kind of shady guy. And so he does that over in Luke chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, flip open with me to Luke chapter 16. And in Luke's gospel, he kind of pairs a lot of the parables of Jesus in chapters 14 through 16. And as you go into chapter 15, Jesus begins to address, and Pastor Dave took us through that awesome parable, of the prodigal brothers last weekend. But Jesus was speaking to a pretty diverse audience there. He was talking to, in chapter 15, he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the sinners and the tax collectors, it says. And so he's kind of given these general understandings of what he wants everyone to know, you know, what he's like and what God is like. And then in chapter 16, Luke kind of pairs a few new teachings, but he says in chapter 16, verse 1, he's now speaking to his disciples in the first part of verse 1 there. It's like Jesus' attention now goes from the broad audience where he's saying, look, I want you to understand this and know this about God. And, you know, you who are religious, you really need to understand this. To now he's looking at people who are, they're with him. They're his disciples. They're in. They're here. They're like, you know, we're not on the fence. We're all in. We're following you, Jesus. And he goes, look, this is something for the people that are committed to following me. This is something that they really need to understand and know. And he speaks to his disciples and he tells them this story in verses. We're going to look through the first verses, take a little pause, and then go through the latter part of the story. But in verses 1 through 7, he says this. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. Then he says, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So we'll pause here real quick just to kind of look at the expanse of the story that he's telling so far. So Jesus starts with somewhat familiar characters in this story. He starts with, he says in the first verse, a certain rich man. Now Jesus started no less in the Gospel of Luke than 6 different parables with this character, a certain rich man. And by and large, if you put yourself into the audience of Jesus, if you were sitting there, one of these disciples listening to him, the moment he starts a story with a certain rich man, I know in our culture we look at, you know, rich people and we might think, hey, they did it right, they're wealthy, they could be great philanthropist people who give and do well and take care of others, or they could be rotten people and mean and corrupt and all the rest. We kind of have a diverse view of people of wealth and stature. Not so in Jesus' time. Especially, remember, he's talking to the disciples, blue-collar fishermen, workers. The moment they heard a certain rich man, Their mind would have gone, okay, this guy isn't the hero of the story. This guy, in their time, rich people or a certain rich men, almost always was associated with pretty corrupt people. People who used others, people who got wealthy at the expense of the poor. It's like they kind of lived by that statement in that day. My kids kind of live by this sometimes. It's like, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. You know, and that's like, maybe you've had kids and they kind of live like, well, that was the rich in their day. It was like, everything I can grab, everything I can hold on to, it belongs to me. Right? There was no notion of the rich taking care of the poor. It was like, man, it was a dog-eat-dog world, and that was the way it was. And so these disciples right out of the gate, they're like, okay, I know that guy's not going to be good. But then, and Jesus loved to use this second character here in the story, he goes, he had a servant, and this servant was wasteful. He wasn't very good. Now, as many times as Jesus uses the rich man, about that same amount of time, he uses this second character in his parables. And it's of kind of a lazy servant. And I bet these disciples at a certain point, as they heard him tell this story time and time again and use this character of the lazy servant, they must, at a certain point, they had to go, hey, wait a minute. Like, are you referring to us? Is that, you know, like, and maybe it was Jesus was looking at his disciples, this ragtag group of guys who really didn't have it all together and were pretty wasteful in a lot of things. Or maybe he was just looking down the line at you and me. But he loved to use this second kind of central character in the story. And in this story, you've got this kind of situation that unfolds where this rich man gets word that his lazy, wasteful servant hasn't been using his resources right. He hears that he's been wasting his money. And so he calls him in to give an account for what he's been doing. And so, you know, in most scholars or most commentators look at this and go, the guy probably worked a job of accounting. He was in charge of the rich man's books. And as the rich man would make trades and make business deals, this guy would keep a track of that. He would keep track of the money. He would keep track of the debtors that owed things. And so this guy has kind of a moment here where he knows he's going to get fired, but he's got to go and get the books ready and bring them back to the master. And so he's kind of got this, like, you know, we give it 2 weeks notice kind of thing. It's like he knows he's getting fired, but he's got to still go get the books ready and bring it back. And in that moment of time, those 2 weeks of notice, he goes, uh-oh. I'm in trouble. I need to do something here. I know I'm getting fired, but I live up here. It's like I enjoy Ruth Chris Steakhouse, and I am not going back to Lean Cuisine Meals, or, you know, I enjoy my Starbucks. I'm not going back to U-Ban or anything like that. Like, I'm living the life. I can't dig. And this is kind of a jab, right? Because remember, the disciples were, they were hard workers. They were guys who did the labor jobs. And he's going, I'm too ashamed to dig, and I'm not going to beg. It's like, he's like, I'm not going to go and live like the common people of my day. I want to live up here. And so he takes this moment and he just pauses and he goes, what in the world can I do? Right, this guy didn't have a lot going for him, but he did have one thing going for him. He was quick on his feet. He was lazy. He didn't, you know, use the funds right. He didn't really kind of do his job in life. And Jesus never commends him for being lazy, but he does commend him for one thing in a moment. And it's like he had this quick thinking where he says, oh, wait. And he goes and gets his books and he makes some calls and he gets the debtors on the line and he starts calling in the debts of people that owed his master debts. And the first guy, he goes, you owe 100 measures of oil. Quick, write it down 50. You know, essentially cutting half of what he owed in half. And the next guy, he goes, you owe 100 measures of wheat. Quick, write it down. You owe 80. And as he goes through the book here, what he begins to do is he begins to call one person in after the other. And we don't know how many people he did this to. Jesus gives two examples. And even in just these two examples, it's no small amount of debt that he begins to write off. It's said that kind of in their terms, it was about 3 years worth of work or labor that he had written off, a couple $100,000. I mean, he's just calling in these people that owe his master a ton of money, and he's going, look, let me write this down for you. And the whole goal and the whole aim was, man, you know that feeling of being excited when you got some debt forgiven? When the noose around your neck just loosened up a little, and you're just going, oh. He goes, remember that feeling, because I'm going to call on you later. Essentially, what he was doing was kind of transferring the monetary debt to the master to kind of a favor that they owed him down the line. And he's using that feeling that I think we've all experienced, hopefully in one way or another, where you're like, man, I owed so much, and that feeling of relief when it was just released. I mean, for example, in my life, and people make fun of me for this, but I thought it was a great way to do it. Like, a few years ago, went to school, took out student loans, and owed quite a bit of money for student loans, and then worked at the church for a few years, and eventually I met with my tax guy, and my tax guy said, hey, Justin, did you know that you could apply, since you work for a church, to have your student loans forgiven? And I was like, what? Bernie Sanders didn't win the election. How can that happen? Like, you know, but he still was like, he goes, yeah, you should apply for this program. And so my tax guy, you know, helped me file the paperwork. I applied for a program. I had $40,000 in student loans just wiped out because I worked for the church and my education was related to the church and et cetera, et cetera. Now, you might look at me and go, idiot, why? Like, how could you do that? You know, and I thank you for your tax dollars that paid for my education. But at the same time, that's kind of the system. This guy was like, hey, how can I use this system to get ahead? And Jesus is telling this story, and he's going, look, this guy, and in the moment he's getting these debts called in, these people are feeling great, and what he's ultimately doing is he's kind of creating the IOU for the future. Now, as the story unfolds, kind of the next way you would expect this to go, especially the disciples, right? When they're listening to this, they're going, that's cool and all. It sounds like a great heist movie, you know, kind of like Ocean's 11. You know, like George Clooney is breaking into the casino here and he's stealing all the money. And you don't really feel bad for the casino because they look at the rich guy and they're like, nah, you know, he's kind of a morally, you know, negative character in their eyes. But you know, at the same time, this guy's kind of like the Bernie Madoff, not really George Clooney. You know, he's just ripping people off. And so you're expecting the master to hear of this and go, it's done. You know, in some of the other stories that Jesus told, when there's some lazy servants and there's some unjust stewards, you know, we see the rich person or the owner or the master who he finds out that they're wasting the resources, and just a few weeks ago we talked about this, when Jesus talked about this, it's like, and he threw the man and his family in jail. It's like, that was kind of the way they dealt with things. But Jesus throws us for a loop as you look on here. Look at verse 8 with me, as he kind of continues on the story. So, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And now Jesus begins to kind of narrate, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So as you're kind of expecting, as Jesus would tell us this story, the typical expectation is, hey, look, this sneaky guy who kind of swindled his boss, when his boss finds out about it, he's going to be furious. He's going to be angry. He's going to be upset. He's going to throw him in jail. And who knows, maybe down the line he did that. But the way that Jesus tells this parable, this story, that kind of brings out this moment of awe and of, whoa, that's different, is that in verse 8 it says, when the rich man heard of this, he goes, so the master commended the unjust steward. The word for commended, it's like he's patting him on the back, going like, good job, man, awesome, you did it, you know? Yeah, you swindled me of money, but I'm kind of in awe that you figured this out. Now, this wasn't like an unheard of practice in business, and debt is transferred, and debt collection agencies buy debt at a low rate and try to get you to settle for a higher rate. And it's like, this kind of thing happens in the world, and it's something that wasn't, you know, uncommon in their time to write down debts. But usually you would let the rich man know that you were doing it. You know, you didn't do it when you're getting fired 2 weeks later, right? And this guy did it ultimately to take care of himself in the future. And as the rich man's looking at this, he's kind of in awe, and he's going, man, I wish you had done this the whole time. I wish you had just been smart and clever all the while you were working for me. But you know what? I got to give it to you right now. You were lazy then, but right now you're hustling. You're figuring things out. And there's a debate whether he was right or wrong to do this. There's a debate whether, you know, he was just writing off some of the extreme amounts of interest that they owed on borrowing from the rich man. But Jesus doesn't care about whether it was right or wrong. Jesus doesn't even address that at all. And I think sometimes we get caught up in that in the story. And for a lot of the church, people have kind of ignored the story or gone, I can't figure this out. Is Jesus telling us that it's okay to be shady? It's okay to rip people off? No, that wasn't his point. His point actually comes in light of understanding that the rich man is commended for doing this. His point comes as he goes on in verse 8 and he says, look, you kind of need to understand something. He's going to make a comparative statement. He says in the end of verse 8, he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. He goes, understand a just general principle here. There's the sons of the world and the sons of light. You break it down, there's the people of the world and there's people that are my disciples or people that follow me. He goes, but I want you to understand the way that the world lives, there's a principle operating there. There's something going on that you have to notice. They live pretty shrewdly. That word for shrewd there, we don't really use it too often, but in the original language in the Greek there, that word for shrewd, it meant like they used the word for wisdom or knowledgeable. It was a better word would be probably clever. It's like they're clever. They're good at figuring out a solution to the problems. They're good at living in a certain way. I mean, if you look at the world and you look at how they live, it's like they live for now for most people. It's like they're out there trying to figure out ways to get rich, how to make it, how to build, how to gain, how to collect, how to hold on to. And he goes, if you really kind of pay attention at all the hustles and all the scams and all the ways that people get ripped off in this world and the ways that people gain and get ahead, he goes, they're actually pretty clever. They're pretty smart, way more so than the sons of light or my people. We don't necessarily live that way. But now look at verse 9, because he now begins to make the spiritual principle of how we're supposed to live. He says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. As he's kind of giving this principle, it kind of like, it sounds a little odd at first, right? Make friends to yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when they receive you, they may receive you into an everlasting home. It's like, should I do shady things to get an eternal Airbnb? It's kind of like the shorthand, like off-the-cuff version of that verse. But what is Jesus really getting at as he's saying kind of a complicated saying right there? Well, for them, it wasn't that complicated. As a matter of fact, it's that idea there for mammon. Some of your Bibles might say money, but in reality, that word just meant valuable things or important things. The word where mammon, it comes from a word, they spoke Aramaic in their common language, the speaking conversational language of the day. And so Jesus was most likely speaking Aramaic, and this word mammon was an Aramaic word in their language. And the root of this word was the core root of the word, it came from this idea of security. And so what Jesus was kind of saying is, look, there are certain things in this world that people find security in. And we obviously, and some of your Bibles say money, because if you were to kind of list the things that we find security in as a whole, by and large, as people, money's at the top of every single one of our lists, right? Money is the thing that we buy and sell, and money is the thing that you pay for your rent in, you buy your food with. It's like, if you don't have money, you don't have resources. And so what he's saying, that's why obviously a lot of translations say money, but as a whole, what Jesus is saying is he combines this idea of things that we find security or value in with the word unrighteous, right? That idea of unrighteous wasn't just mean that, like, hey, you're supposed to use bad things to get ahead spiritually in this world or to create an everlasting home. The idea of unrighteous, there was no such thing as righteous mammon to Jesus either. The idea there was a play on words. It was a play on the idea, look, you find security in things. The world finds security in money and in possessions and in this, that, or the other. These are things that we find trust and security in. And he attaches the idea of unrighteous there because it's like, look, I want you to know that in the end, these things aren't really going to hold up. These things aren't ultimately the righteous things. They aren't what's going to last. It's not necessarily that they're bad, although they could be bad if you put your trust and your faith in them. It's a way of saying, look, there are things in this world, riches, wealth. And for them, this word mammon was used of like, it was used of cattle, it was used of houses, it was used of furniture, it was used of all kinds of things in their culture that were things that they took value in. He goes, but at the end of the day, these things are ultimately unrighteous. They're not really going to produce some kind of everlasting effect. And so you now compare that with the idea where he says, take the things of this world. Take the things that people find value in this world that ultimately aren't going to hold up and last. And use those to make everlasting friends. Or a better way to say it is, look, there is an eternity. And there are things that you can do with the valuable things of this world that are going to make an impact everlasting in that eternity with people that are going to be there and experience that with you. His saying is not, look, use money and use things to buy your way into heaven. His saying is more, there are things that you can do with what you have in this world that is ultimately going to make an eternal impact on people for all time. You begin to kind of think about that for a moment. And for me, I mean, that's a struggle. Because most of us, me too, we live that kind of carpe diem mentality, right? You've heard that before. It's like seize the day in Latin. And so often, most of how we live and most of what we do is like, we are trying to get things now. I mean, we live for the moment. We live for right now. I was recently on a flight. My wife and I went on a little trip to New York, and while I was sitting there reading an article, and I was going through some of the advertisements in the article while I was thinking about this, and the advertisements in all throughout this magazine article that I was reading, it was like every single one of them was appealing to something right now. I wrote them down. There was a Nike advertisement. Just do it. There was, I'm not going to tell you what magazine I was reading, but there was a ladies article from L'Oreal, makeup company, because you're worth it. There was Southwest Airlines, I was on Southwest, want to get away. And of course there was MasterCard. There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. And I was just looking and I'm like, you know what? The overall mentality of this art, this, like of what's being sold to me, of what I'm hearing, and what most of us hear from culture is like, look, you deserve this. Look, you're worth it. Look, you need this now. You know, there's some things that are priceless, but for everything else, charge it, get it, go, buy, grab. And I mean, if you think of how most of us live our lives, that's kind of how it is. It's like we see someone else who gets something great. We look online on social media and we see them, they moved here and it's awesome. This, that, or the other. And we always go, well, I want that. Well, I need that. Well, how come I don't have that? Well, how come they have it this way and I have it this way? And we end up living our lives kind of like in this reactive state where it's like we see what we want and, well, that's what I'm going after. I've got my bucket list and I've got to do these things. And so often we kind of live our lives going, you know what? I compare myself to them. You know what? I'm jealous of that. You know what? I don't make enough money to have what they have. You know what? And it's like we live these lives where we're going, I need this now. But the first thing that Jesus' story kind of forces us to do is to step back and understand that Jesus, when he comes to us and we follow him as his disciples, there's a greater moment than right now. For him, he's going, look, this is an eternal perspective. Now, yes, the guy in this world, the guy who's the shady swindler, he's going, how can I make things better right now? I'm going to call in things. But Jesus goes, the sons of light think a little differently than that. They notice what he's doing and they understand he's figuring out how to use this system. He's figuring out how to get all that he can. But the sons of light, they look at things and they go, you know what? It's not all about this moment. There is something eternal that I can do with what I have. There is something more than right now. You see, if you don't learn to live with this perspective, you're going to have a really hard time with Jesus. Because when Jesus comes to every single one of us, he doesn't go, oh, I just want a little part of your life. Oh, I just want a little bit of your time on Sunday. Oh, you can call me Lord and you can do lip service to me, but then just go back under the rest of the week and like a submarine Christian, just pop back up on Sunday and head back on down. It's like, no, when Jesus comes to every single one of us, he goes, look, your whole life belongs to me. And in particular, as he's telling the story, he's going, look, it's going to be really hard for you to let go of some things in your life that have value and meaning unless you first and foremost understand that there's more than just right now. There's more than just living for this moment. There is an eternal perspective that my people need to live with that will ultimately enable them to live beyond this moment and say, you know what, God, I can let go of this because I see that it's not about right now. It's not about everything I get right now. It's like, I mean, even if you did live for right now, haven't you noticed it's never as great as you expected? It's never the ultimate thing. I mean, for me, my wife, I just told you, we went on a trip this week. We were celebrating our wedding anniversary. And my wife tricked me into thinking it was a bigger anniversary than it was. Like, I didn't do the math. It was only 17 years we've been married. But she was like, this is a big one, and this is going to be a grand one. We need to do something special. And, you know, so I planned this trip. We were going to New York to celebrate. And then eventually I asked her, I'm like, how many years is it? And she goes, 17. I'm like, I thought it was like 50, you know, like the way you were making this sound. But so we go on this trip, and we go to New York, and we have all these plans. A very short little trip, and she hadn't been there before, and I'd been there briefly, and so we were like, we're going to do everything. And we had grand expectations, and we did everything. We went to the Statue of Liberty. We stayed in Times Square. We did Central Park and the Met Museum and a Broadway show and just all this stuff in 2 days. And it was awesome. It was great. Yeah, I know. It was like, yeah. But at the same time that that was going on, it was like the entire trip, I was sick. I was the guy on the plane that you all hate, right? You know that person that you're looking at and you're like, great, we all have COVID. There's that guy. I didn't have COVID, you know, for like the 400th time, but like it was, I had some kind of virus, and the whole plane trip, my eyes are watering, I'm sneezing. And it didn't help that, like, you know, our hotel room had like the constant smell of like marijuana coming into it from the streets, and that like the rats were the size of my head, and that it rained the entire time. So every one of our photos is us drenched, like, and I'm like shivering on like 4 gallons of DayQuil. And like, you know, the thing about it, and you've probably found this true about anything, as great as anything is in life, the greatest trip you've ever had, the greatest experience, being a parent, doing this, that, or the other, it's still not heaven. It's still not perfect. This still isn't it. And it's not that we shouldn't go out there and experience things and we should just give up everything in life and live as a hermit in a closet somewhere and just, you know, have no experience. That's not what Jesus is saying. But at the same time, if you put all your stock into the experiences of this world and of the things that you think are going to make you so happy and be so grand, he goes, you're going to be incredibly disappointed. Because in the end, for my people, it's not about right now. I mean, you begin to understand this in Revelation chapter 21 when John's having this grand revelation and he sees Jesus, and Jesus ushers in verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. It's like that word for new there, it's this word kainos. It means not just new in something you've never seen before, but it means new in refreshed, like new and unused. It's like, imagine everything that we love here. Imagine New York City without the smell of urine in the subway and the rats the size of your head. And imagine Disneyland without the lines. Imagine all those things. And he's going, look, you've had experiences here. Those are great experiences, but imagine them in a more complete, better, fulfilled role. Imagine no more sorrow, as he goes on in that chapter. No more pain. No more hurting. No more sin. No more broken creation and society around us. No more political, no more wars, no more destruction. It's like all of these things, he goes, one day that's what you inherit. But if you're on earth going, you know, I need that now. Whew, I need every bit of my paycheck now for every experience and everything I can ever have. He goes, you're ultimately selling yourself far shorter. And as Jesus is explaining this story in verse 9, he says, look, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, ultimately, that when the things of this world fail, you didn't hold on to them. He's going, look, everything's going to fail eventually. You know the old saying of, like, you don't see a hearse with a U-Haul truck behind it is true. It's like you're not taking it with you. And as great as the car you might have had might have been, as great as the house and the palatial estate, as great as the, you know, whatever it might be that we put so much stock in as being it for us, he goes, look, at the end of the day, it's all going to fail. But when you fail, if you used it the right way, he says, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He's saying, look, these debtors, he called out his debts, he was sneaky, he was smart, that when he was fired, which it was going to happen, they would kind of owe him something, and it would make a bigger impact in the future. And now with us, he's saying, look, let go of some of the things you hold on to so dearly. Understand it's not all about now, because ultimately those things aren't going to last. And learn that there is a difference you could be making for all eternity. There are people, and one of the greatest things you're able to do right here and right now that you won't be able to do for all eternity is to invest in people that don't know Jesus, that aren't right now destined, aren't right now headed for eternity. Because you can't do that in the future. You can't do that. If you live for right now and you hold on to right now, he goes, you're going to be incredibly sad. And if there wasn't an eternal future to look forward to, it's like, why not live like that, right? As Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about Jesus and the resurrection, he's like, if Jesus didn't rise for the dead, then, I mean, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. He goes, look, if none of this is true with God and you don't have an eternity with the Lord, then sure, live like now is all you've got. Eat, drink, and be merry. But guess what? Jesus came. He gave his life for us. He's right here offering this to us. He's going, look, I'm here in your midst to show you that there's something more. There's something greater. So are you willing to build into something that you're going to have for all eternity? I mean, delayed gratification is a hard thing for most of us. I mean, to know that I might have to let go of something right now that I really value, that I really treasure, that I really hold on to, that in the future, it might bless someone else, that when I arrive in heaven, my experience there might be far grander. Well, that's a tough sell. But Jesus goes, not if you're someone who follows me and understands that heaven is far greater than here. That what's coming down the line is far better than anything you're ever going to experience, know, or see here on earth. And so his story ultimately challenges us. And he draws us in verse 13 to this conclusion that is so vital for each and every one of us. It's like you have to understand this because there's no other way around it. He says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God and your stuff. God and your things. He draws a line. Look, you can have God and your things. You can experience God and your wealth and your blessings. There's no problem with having those. But man, you can't have two firsts. You can't serve two masters the same. It's like, in their culture, there were sometimes slaves that had two masters. But guess what? They were always, you know, ignoring one master to go after another. It's like you couldn't serve them both equally. And that's ultimately what he's saying to these guys. He's going, look, you guys, there is something that rules how people live in this world. And that's their stuff. That's their things. That's the things they find security and value in. There's something that our sons of light, that us as my followers have to hold on to greater than that. You don't serve God and money. You don't serve God and your things. You don't serve God and this or that. You see, you serve God first in everything. And you have money, you have wealth, you have things from time to time, but you don't put your trust in those because ultimately they're failing on you. And as he's beginning to kind of drive this home, it forces every single one of us to kind of look at our lives and to say, you know what, where am I at, Lord? I mean, do I see myself as the rich guy who's in charge of everything, or am I the servant here? Am I the one who's in charge of things for the moment, but ultimately everything belongs to you? You see, the moment you begin to realize everything in your life came from and belongs to God is the moment you begin to kind of take this hands-off approach that says, you know what, God, what do you want to do with it? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? Like what? And for most of us, if we were to look honestly at our lives and we were to make a list of what we value or what we stress over the most, you know what it is on number one on all of our lists? It's money. That's why it's translated as money so often in this. You might be like, oh, great, here's the point where the pastor talks about giving money, right? It's like every church, I know, here's the begathon. It's like you give and you don't receive it. It's like, look, there's no pressure on you to give. We're not going to have somebody come by and poke you with a basket this morning and say, hey, give, give, give. You know, our ushers stand back in the lobby with a little basket as nonchalantly and non-threatening as possible because we just, if you want to give, give. If you feel like God is doing something eternal in this church and something that matters for more than today, then give. If you don't, I don't know why you're here and I don't know why you're listening, but you know, you don't have to give. And listen, the command to give and to be generous with what God's doing in each and every one of our lives, with what we have and what we value, is not a command because God needs it. You're never going to hear Pastor Dave up here going, oh, or myself going, oh, we need you to give. Like, we don't have enough to pay for paychecks. Oh, we need you to give, you know, so we're going to have new specialized, you know, parking spots out front that you can buy and purchase, or a building we can name after you. Like, we're not doing this because we need it. The command to give is for your sake. It's for your eternity. It's for your future, where you say, this is what I value. This is what I have to trust in because it's what the world operates on. But I value you, God, more than I value money. Whew. So I'm going to look at where I spend my money. Do I invest in eternal things with it? Do I invest in things that are going to last longer than the moment? The command to give is not because, look, if we found in our parking lot, you know, a gold reserve or some oil well that popped up and everything was paid off and we had more, the command to give is still there. It's not based on what the church needs. It's not based on, of course, when you give to the church, it allows us to keep the lights on so you can see your Bibles and to have, you know, the speakers so you can hear what someone's saying. But it's not so that we can put on this show for any other thing than that you learn and you grow for all eternity. And Jesus says, people who follow me, they look at the things they have, the valuable assets that I give them, and they don't look at it and say, this is mine. This is my paycheck. This, I worked hard for this. I put myself through school. I did that. They look at it and they go, you know what, Lord, this is yours. So one of the first things I want to do with what I have, before I say this is all for me, is to say, you know what, God, what do you want to do with this? What do you want to do in our church? What do you want to do with that person on the corner? What do you want to do with that person that I hear of in my life that needs some help? It's like God looks at that and he goes, that's what my children do. They take care of each other and they give because in eternity, that's ultimately what matters. Not that they went on another trip for themselves. Not that they got ahead in their job over everyone else. He goes, begin looking at your life. Begin looking at, like this guy did, the system around you and go, you know what, how can I take what's around me beyond just money, which is one of our most valuable things, but our time and our energy and all the things we spend. It's like, you know, I was reading this article this week and it says that on average, every American spends 2.5 hours, not every American, but every American who has social media spends 2.5 hours a day on social media. You do the math and that's a lot. That's 17 and a half hours a week. That's 910 hours a year, or, and this one blew me away, that's 38 days a year that the average American spends on social media. And I'm not knocking social media. I think it actually is a great tool for certain people because it's a social connector. But if you looked at, let's just take it on the low side. Let's just say we cut that in almost in half and you spent 20 days a year. You were on for an hour and 25 minutes every day. It's like, if you were to combine, look at that time of 20 days, how much of that time mattered for eternity? Now, I know we all love funny memes, and I know you love sharing those fake Russian and, you know, news stories and whatever else you got going on. I know, but how much of what you did on there mattered for eternity? What if you just took 20% of that time and you said, you know what, Lord, I'm going to look for people that need encouragement. I'm going to look for people that I could share a verse with. I'm going to reach out to people that maybe I haven't heard from in a long time, and I'm just going to let them know I'm praying for them. Or goodness, I follow these people and it looks like they're in a horrible spot and they're just, you know, at some stage of life that I don't agree with. But what if I just said, you know what, I'm going to support and love on them. I'm going to be a voice that reflects Jesus to them. What if you began to look at just the simple things we do every day and go, you know what, this matters and I can make a difference for all eternity. I mean, you know, it's like using the system around you is such a valuable trait and asset for us as Christians that I think we sometimes just, you know, we bury our head in the sand and just go, oh, I'm not going to do that. That's not, you know, it's like, it's why I think voting is so important for us as Christians. I'm not going to get up here and tell you who to vote for. It's not my job at all to do that, and it's not a pastor's job to tell you who to vote for. But I could tell you that in our system, you have this opportunity. It's one of the blessings of being an American to actually cast a vote for how things might go. And I know in California, it doesn't mean that much certain times when you vote for certain parties. But look, at the end of the day, I think God's going to look at you and go, look, that was a resource. That was a resource for the freedom of speech that you could vote for, or for this, that, or the other, the value of life. It's like you can cast your vote. And so it's important for Christians to look at their lives and go, you know what, I'm going to research what I'm going to vote for. I'm not just going to vote because the television tells me to vote for these people. But I'm going to take it seriously and I'm going to look things up and I'm going to say, you know, I'll cast a vote because I believe that this is going to benefit, you know, life or Christians more. I think the moment we begin as Christians to look at our lives and go, God has put a lot of things in our lives that can make a difference. God has given me so many opportunities to share, to take what I see as valuable, to take what I have around me in the system, the world that I live in, to not just bury my head in the sand and say, I'm going to forget about this, but to say, you know what? What can I do to make a difference? You know, one of the coolest things that I love about our church is over the past few years, when I was the youth pastor here for almost 10 years now, it's like I have seen so many people bring, one of the coolest things is they would bring their grandchildren into church. And to have a grandparent who brought their grandchild into church to hear about Jesus when maybe their parents wouldn't is such a cool, awesome, amazing thing. To have a grandparent that brought their child in or their grandchild in to go to VBS to hear about Jesus, it's like you took something that you know is valuable and you said, I'm going to figure out a way to make a difference for eternity. And it's an amazing way that what ultimately, as you get back to the core of this, God looks at us and says, he goes, look, take a moment. I think wisdom, you know, he's clever. Sometimes I feel like, man, I'm not that wise. I'm not that clever. His cleverness came from his ability to just stop in the middle of a crazy situation, to just stop, to put everything on the table and go, how can I make my future better? And I think, honestly, most of us as Christians, if we just stopped living according to the moment and we learn to have this habit daily where we stop and you look at your day, and you look at your time, and you look at your resources and your valuable things, and you say, you know what, Lord? How today can I do something of value for eternity? I think you're going to find yourself living a lot wiser, shrewd, more clever life. I think it's just the opposite when we just go through the motions. We just live and go after things, and we just react and respond to things. This is a call for us, first and foremost, to slow down, to see things in an eternal perspective and to now begin to go, you know what, Lord, what matters? What matters in the end? Does it matter that I'm embarrassed for asking for this or trying that? Does it matter that I ultimately might not be able to go on that trip or experience this thing or have a bigger house? Or does it matter that I let go of some things, build into my future, the future and eternity that we all have together? He goes, look, letting go of some of the things that he's given you right now will ultimately lead to a greater future than you can imagine. You're going to experience more. You're going to see more people there who are smiling and welcoming you home when you join. And it's going to mean so much more then than it does right now. So look at your life. Slow down. Stop. and ask yourself, what can I do right now? What can I do with what you've given me, God? With my finances, with the things that are valuable, and how can I turn those around and give them to you? Some of us, I mean, you go look in your garage, and it's like the most common thing I see when all my neighbors open their garage, including my own, is like just junk to the ceiling. You collect and you collect and you grab and you grab, and it's like, give it away. You're not gonna, my mom did this lately. I was talking to her last week and she goes, yeah, I put some things on OfferUp, and then someone contacted me from, you know, that had their whole house burned down in the wildfires here. And she's like, the moment they contacted me, I just go, come over to my house and take whatever you want. And it's like, it's such a better feeling to just go, you know what? Here you go. I've got and I've received things and God's blessed me with things. And you know what? I'm not gonna hold on to this for myself. I'm gonna let go. I'm going to let go, and God will bring along whatever I need next. And the moment you begin living like that, it's so much more free. It's so much more enjoyable. I mean, our things are terrible tyrants. The moment you let go of that and you see it in light of, you know, eternity, it's like, whew, it feels so good. You actually find out you're living freer and better than you ever would if you had held on to everything for yourself. So, as Jesus tells this kind of complicated story, I encourage you guys, spend some time this week to slow down. Spend some time this week to ask yourself, what am I doing with the resources God has given me? Do I really believe that there's an eternal future? Do I really believe in the hope that I have that Jesus gave his life for me, that my future is secure, that I have a greater tomorrow with him than I ever would today? So what am I willing to just say, you know what, God, this belongs to you. Take it, use it. My finances, my things, my house, my whatever it is. Lord, it belongs to you. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we are so just grateful that this was spoken to us, not from some rich, angry ruler himself, but from Jesus, a humble and meek servant who himself gave of his very life and everything that he had for our lives. When we talk about giving and letting go of things for you, we first stop along the way is to reflect on what you've done for us. And Jesus, you have given everything for us, your very life on the cross. And so we are so thankful. And in light of that, Lord, help us to see things that matter in light of eternity. Help us to evaluate our lives and look at what we're holding on to and look at the things that we think are so important for right now and to say, you know what, Lord, what can I do for all eternity? What can I do for others that's going to bless them, that's going to help them out? And as we do that, Lord, I just pray that we would be freer ourselves, seeing our futures brighten, knowing that other people are going to be there to welcome us in when we get home. It's in your name we pray. Amen.